Open the eyes of our hearts and the ears. May you speak your truth to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Will there be a Christmas sermon in November or not? That is what I would be wondering if I was sitting in the chairs instead of standing up here. There seemed to be both celebration and cringing when we just sang a Christmas carol this morning. I won't call out any of you Grinches, but you know who you are. Today, I hope that we will look at that tree more than this tree. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. That means that Christmas is a mere 25 days away. Actually, it means that Christmas is close. The fact that it's the 30th of November is what makes it 25 days away. The fact that it's the 30th of November also means it's my dad's 77th birthday today. Advent starts in November actually 57% of the time. It can start as early as the 27th. So if it's the 30th today, it actually puts us at the midpoint for its start. Our tree has been up for more than a month already. I am a self-proclaimed Christmas lover. Even though I had originally planned on preaching about something else. But here we are, the first Sunday of Advent, the Sunday of hope. To be honest, hope doesn't enter my mind that often. I just don't think about hope much. I thought, oh, Christmas, I could preach on Christmas. It would be great to have a specific Christmas theme, you know, love, joy, peace. These are great Christmas themes. Let's preach on those. Hope. It just doesn't take up much of my headspace. I hope that my Amazon parcel arrives on time. That's my hope. If we consider hope versus love, joy, peace, underneath this Christmas tree, there are all the fruits of the Spirit. I don't see hope under there. Maybe the fruits of the Spirit aren't only restricted to those nine. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Verse 13, now these three shall endure, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Hope made the list. It's not the greatest, but at least it was included. If we think about biblical Advent hope, we're typically drawn to a couple familiar passages. The hope of Zechariah and Elizabeth, or the hope of Mary, the hope of Anna and Simeon, something from Isaiah. But if we stray further from these Christmassy passages, perhaps we would think of the hope of Abraham, that he would experience the promise that God had made to him, that he would become the father of many nations. Or the hope of Joseph the dreamer. He must have had some hope to be able to be sustained through the hardships of prison, the betrayal of his brothers, and until his prophetic dream would become a reality after his imprisonment. What about the prophet Jonah we learned about in our children's story last week? It's all about hope and hopelessness. In chapter 2, after Jonah sinks into the waters and is eaten by the fish, we read, when I had lost all hope, I turned my thoughts once more to the Lord. But the hope that I see in Jonah's life, we see at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of 4. When God saw that Nineveh had put a stop to their evil ways, he had mercy on them, and he did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. This change of plans upset Jonah. He became angry, so he complained to the Lord about it.
Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I went to Tarshish.
I knew that you would be gracious and compassionate, God, that you would be slow to be angry, filled with unfailing love. I knew just how easily you would cancel your plans to destroy these people? Jonah hoped that the evil of Nineveh would be punished with their destruction. He hoped that he would be able to avoid or delay the message of destruction until it was too late, and poof! May that never be our attitudes. What about the hope of Hannah, barren for years, trusting God amidst the torment of her sister wife, Peninnah? Hannah hoped in the promise of the Lord to give her a son. whom she promised to return to the Lord, named Samuel. Or Job. He continued to hope in God despite his situation, you know, his house being destroyed, all of his belongings being stolen, his children's dying, his friends abandoning him and being sick. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will still hope in him. The Bible is literally full of examples of hope and hopelessness. And it is for our benefit that we remember these lessons and our own lessons of hope. I have been greatly blessed to be trained and mentored and able to serve the Lord at Bible camps for many years. One of these particular weeks, about 20 years, give or take, ago, at David Thompson Bible Camp, we had, and my memory's a little foggy, we had a chapel speaker unable to come, or somehow we had a hole in our schedule, and we had no speaker this week. So we looked through our inventory of available and willing summer staff, and this particular week of intermediate camp, our speaker was brand new and none other than the teenager, Joseph Brown. Throughout this week, we used the high-tech medium of hand-drawn images on poster boards hanging off a whiteboard. Joseph, his sister Mary, and I worked together to draw daily illustrations for these messages. It was mostly Mary. Joseph and I are not real artistic. But one particular message this week was entitled Helpless But Not Hopeless. My mind, almost without fail, goes back to this chapel after any mention of hope. The text was from Exodus, as the children of Israel escaped Pharaoh and left slavery in Egypt, and they began to head to the promised land. They were led by a cloud of clouds by day and a cloud of fire by night. After only a brief period of traveling, they got to the Red Sea. The armies of Pharaoh had changed their mind. They didn't want to let the people go, and they set out to force them back into slavery. This is, of course, after 10 plagues. Seems like a short memory. They had closed the distance between the army and the Israelites. Chariots are much faster traveling than people, particularly people with children. Not much in life is as slow as traveling with a child. The Israelites make it to the Red Sea, but the Egyptians are close behind. They had gotten themselves into quite the situation, between a rock and a hard place, or between the chariots and the sea, as it was. The picture we drew had this great water barrier on the top right-hand side, a bunch of tiny stick men centered, hundreds of them. That was my addition. There was a terrifying pillar of smoke and fire billowing up from the center, and large, angry groups of chariots and foot soldiers on the bottom, who through their military prowess had trapped the Israelites between them and the Red Sea. Should be like shooting fish in a barrel. Having begun to paint you that picture, let's turn to the text. This is Exodus 13. You can turn there. I typed it up and enlarged it so I can read it without squinting. A look back, Exodus 11 is the tenth and final plague, the death of the firstborn son of all of Egypt. Chapter 12 is the celebration of the first Passover. Chapter 13 is their beginning out of the wilderness. And here we begin at the end of 13. 13, verse 21. The Lord guided them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. That way they could travel whether it was day or night. And the Lord did not remove the pillar of cloud from their sight. Then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. Tell the people to march towards Po-Heroth, between Migdol and the sea. Come there along the shore opposite Baal-Zephron. Then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. Order the Israelites to turn back and camp by Po-Heroth. Then Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are confused. They are trapped in the wilderness. I earlier jested that the Egyptians were able to block, contain, corral, funnel the Israelites into a strategic position, but this was part of God's divine plan. Verse 4, and once again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after you. I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there, as they were told. The word reached the king of Egypt and that the Israelites had fled. Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind. What have we done, letting all these Israelite slaves get away? They asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariots and called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots, each with their own commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so he chased after the people of Israel. The people of Israel had left with their fists raised in defiance. The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces of Pharaoh's army, all of his horses, his chariots, his charioteers, and his troops. The Egyptians caught up to the people of Israel, who were camped by the shores of Pi-Haroth, across from Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up, and they panicked when they saw the Egyptians were overtaking them. They cried to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Israel? Didn't we tell you this would happen to us if we were taken out of Egypt? Leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It would have been better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness." But Moses told the people, "Do not be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians will see today. The Egyptians that you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." Then the Lord, this is verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff, raise your hand over the sea. Divide the waters so that the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will charge in after the Israelites. My glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all of Egypt will see my glory and know that I am the Lord." Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood between them. The cloud settled between Egypt and the Israelite camps. As darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and the Israelites did not approach each other that night. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, with walls of water on each side. Then the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, charioteers, chased them into the middle of the sea. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of cloud and fire, and he threw their forces into confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. "Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites," the Egyptians shouted. "The Lord is fighting for them, against us, the Egyptians." When the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, "Raise your hand over the sea again, and the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers." So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back to its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. Then the waters returned and covered all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh, and all of the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea. Not a single one survived. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, as the water stood up like walls on both sides. That is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day, and the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians wash up to the seashore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that God had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Here are some observations from the text. In verse 4, we see that God has a plan. It says, God says, "I have planned this." Verse 10, God having a plan doesn't mean that everyone else knew what it was. We can see the surprise and the panic when armies or things, circumstances come up that are meant to destroy us. The people looked up and they panicked. Verse 11, the Israelites, as well as us, are likely to despair and complain. What have you done? You could have left us alone in Egypt. Well, we might not remember things real accurately. Egypt was never better. Verse 13 and 14, we do not need to be afraid. We can stand still and watch the Lord save us. Do not be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. Just stay calm. Then on verse 15, there will be a time to get moving. The Lord says to Moses, tell the people to get moving. That point immediately follows the be still and watch. Get moving. There will be times of both in our lives. Verse 31, seeing the work of the Lord should cause us to be fearfully reverent and full of hope and faith in the trustworthiness of God. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him, and they put their faith in the Lord. See, the Israelites without God were helpless, an unarmed traveling people ripe for the slaughter. Without God, we are equally helpless, caught in sin, waiting both for the destruction of sin in this life and the final punishment of sin in the next life. It is only through the hope of new life, through Jesus' work on the cross, that we can pass through the sea and be brought out of sin towards the promised land, from helplessness into hopefulness. Even though chapter 14 ends with awe and faith, that doesn't last long. I turn 40 in a couple weeks, the same length of time the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. This trip should have taken about 2 weeks. 40 years. This year, I've been privately comparing some of my wandering to theirs. I encourage you to do the same, regardless of your age. Let's briefly look at some of the other highlights of the Israelites, their moments of hope and hopelessness after the Red Sea. Marching onward, in chapter 14, it ends, after chapter 14 ends, we have the horse and the rider thrown into the sea, the song of deliverance in the beginning of chapter 15. Then, 3 days of traveling into the wilderness of Shur, with no water, the Israelites come to Marah. My wife and I have different water philosophies. Perhaps you can relate. My philosophy is, you get a glass of water at home, drink it, set it down, and you're done. Hers is, you must take a water bottle everywhere you go, have one in every room, and make sure the kids have one anytime they go out. There has been countless nights where our children have screamed, water bottle! Empty! Because their water bottle is empty. The Israelites traveled 3 days into the wilderness. They are thirsty, they are whining and screaming that their water bottle is empty. They get to the springs of Marah, and that name might ring a bell. That is what Naomi, the mother-in-law to Ruth, the great-grandmother of David, calls herself after her husband and son's death. It means bitterness. The water was bitter. Exodus 15:22. But the people couldn't drink the water there because it was bitter. That is why the place was called Marah, because it means bitter. Then the people turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and it was there at Marah that the Lord laid before him the following conditions to test their faithfulness to him. After they left Marah, they came to Eliam, and there were 12 springs and 70 palm springs, good water. They camped there beside the springs. Any parent can foresee what comes after the I'm thirsty complaint. First it's I gotta go pee, then it's I'm hungry. Chapter 16. They leave Eliam and they journey into the desert of Sin. Not sin, it's a derivative of Sinai. the mountain. They arrived there about a month after leaving Egypt. There too, the whole community of Israel speaks bitterly against Moses and Aaron. "Oh, that we were back in Egypt," they moaned. "It would have been far better for the Lord to kill us there. At least we had plenty to eat there, you know, well-fed slaves. But now you have brought us to the desert to starve." This is the same complaint they had at the sea. They would rather die in Egypt than be here doing this. How does God provide for them and for how long? Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven to you. The people can go out each day and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether they will follow my instructions. Tell them to pick up twice as much as usual on the sixth day of the week. Any food left over until morning will be rotten, and they will gather fresh food the next day until the day before the Sabbath, where you may gather double. And the manna would last for 2 days rather than one.'" Verse 35, "So the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they arrived at the land of Canaan, where there were crops to eat. Once or twice the Israelites complained about eating manna, but God provided them quail to eat. Let's just say that didn't go according to plan. In Deuteronomy 29, at the end of Moses' life, he reviews the covenant God made with them. Verse 2, "Moses summoned all the Israelites to him and said, 'You have seen with your own eyes everything the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh and all of his servants and his whole country, all the great tests of strength, the miraculous signs, the amazing wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you minds to understand, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. For 40 years I led you through the wilderness, yet your clothes and your sandals did not wear out. You had no bread or wine or other strong drink, but I gave you food so that you would know that I am the Lord your God.'" The Lord gave Israel manna for 40 years so that they would know that he was God. 6 days a week for 40 years, food was provided, manna falling down from heaven. "Give us this day our daily bread." The Lord's provision for our physical bodies can be seen in his provision for our spiritual beings. The Lord feeds the body as an example of how he feeds the soul. Jesus says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." In communion, we celebrate his death. Often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. His death gives us hope. 1 Peter 1:3, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new hope into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive." Paul writes multiple times about hope in Romans, and they're just too good to be missing from any conversation about hope. I will read them to you with little commentary. Hear the words of God written through the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3. "We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us to develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Now, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time to die for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might be perhaps willing to die for someone who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us in this, by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Jesus Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in the wonderful new relationship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. Romans 15, verse 4. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago, and the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to place, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises made to their ancestors. So he came that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. This is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "For this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will praise your name." And in another place it is written, "Rejoice with his people, you Gentiles." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you people of the earth." And in another place, Isaiah said, "The heir to David's throne will come, and he will rule over the Gentiles. They will place their hope in him." I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. As Christmas approaches, may you not only be filled with joy, peace, and love, but may the God of hope remind you of the hope that has been offered to us, the hope of our sins forgiven, the hope of new life, the hope of restored relationship with God, the hope of his second coming. May the hope of God refresh your hearts and lead you to share that hope with others. That is what Braden and Stephanie want to do. They want to take their skills, take the hope that they have, the message of hope from the scriptures, and help to make it more available to those who don't have it, to those who are dead in their sins, ignorant of the scriptures, and unaware of the hope of God. Consider how, if you are able, you can join them financially and in prayer as they seek to develop their skills and take this message of hope abroad. After Christmas this year, Josh Bourget, Mike's brother, Joseph's brother-in-law, and I are taking a 10-day trip to Ethiopia. We are visiting missionaries there who also work with Wycliffe, Josh and Jenny Smolders and their four children. They have served the Lord in Ethiopia for the 12 years. In the words of Paul in his closing of 2 Timothy 4, in verse 13, we read this strange verse. "When you come, be sure to bring the coat I left with Carpus at Troas. Also bring my books and especially my papers." We're going to do a Costco trip on their behalf and take them other things beneficial for their health and vitality to bringing them some Canadian Christmas cheer and some presents for their children. They are hope-filled workers of God, and this opportunity came up for us to help encourage and refresh their hope. So please remember us in your prayers as we complete the final preparations for our trip and as we are away from December 27th to January 6th. Hear again the words of senior pastor-elect Joseph from one of his most recent Hebrew sermons. You like that, eh? One of his favorite verses, and one of mine too, is found in chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. God has given us both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is strong and trustworthy, an anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has gone there before us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen.